And he's going to give us a message about Christmas, right?
Yeah. Good morning.
Good morning.
So, hope you ate your Wheaties this morning. So when Samuel learned that his armies had built altars, right, and had built idols to other gods, he convened all of his armies into one place, into Mizpah. And he had all of them burn and tear down their idols, and they spent for days just in repentance and prayer to God, just indicating that he was the one true God and he was the only God that they would put their reliance on. Well, the Philistines, they heard that all of the armies had convened in one place in Mizpah, and so they had planned to surround them and engage and once and for all destroy the Israelites. And so when the Israelites learned that the Philistines had surrounded them, they were panicked, and in that moment, Samuel had an opportunity to say, "In right now, we are still not going to break our reliance on God." And so they continued to pray and say, "God, we trust you. You are the one true God." And when the Philistines attacked, at that moment, there was a loud thunderclap, and it caused a disruption, and it caused them to panic and dispersement. And in that moment, it was a rout. The Philistines wiped them out. And afterwards, no, sorry, thank you. That would change the story, wouldn't it? Luckily, there was an alternate ending. And the Philistines got wiped out. Yes! Thank goodness. Yeah, the first one didn't go well with the focus group. So in that place, then Samuel went and he raised a stone on the battlefield. And he set it in an unnatural way, and so that people would look and go, what significant thing happened here? And people could say, let me tell you the story of my God. That God intervened in this world, and he saved us. And that stone's name was Ebenezer. It's one of the first examples of an Ebenezer in Scripture, but we would see it used over and over again. Ebenezer simply means a stone of help. It's a stone that is a remembrance of something significant that God did. We would see that Jacob, remember when he slept in the field using a rock as a funky pillow, right? And he had some weird dreams. I think most of us would probably have a weird dream if you slept with a rock as a pillow. But even afterwards, then he set that rock up on end, right? And it was an Ebenezer to mark that something significant had happened, that God did something significant there. Even later on, when his wife Rachel would pass, he would lay a stone on end to signify her life. Something significant happened here. That's actually a tradition that we still do today, right? Go to any cemetery, and what are you going to see? You're going to see a bunch of stones stood on an unnatural edge, right? And upon each stone is going to be etched a few words. And those words are going to signify something significant about that person. It's going to signify it's an Ebenezer to their life that they mattered, right? What was it that they left behind? What did their life represent? Well, this morning I want to tell you, we're going to start by talking a story with Charles Dickens. And one day in his life, when Charles Dickens would encounter an Ebenezer that would change his life forever. So first of all, a little bit about Charles Dickens. He was born in the 1830s in England. And he was the son of a lower middle class Navy clerk. And like many of us, most of his growing up experience was living paycheck to paycheck. I don't know how many of you have had at least periods of your life where you were always amazed that you made it through the last paycheck before the next paycheck came in. But that was most of his life. But there was a few times where his family went too far into debt and they couldn't pay back their bills. But at this time, there wasn't something like bankruptcy. There was no second chance. There was no other opportunity. At this time, if you had debts and you couldn't pay them back, you know what they had? Debtor's prison, right? In debtor's prison, it's a wonderful idea. In this case, they took his dad and they put him in debtor's prison, so he was the one person earning money, and then when he goes to debtor's prison, now they have no money to pay back their debts, and it wasn't like a time limit how long you had to be there. You stayed in debtor's prison until somebody paid your debts for you. And if nobody paid off your debts for you, you could stay in debtor's prison for the rest of your life. It was during this time that Charles Dickens would have his most prized possessions taken from him. It was his books. His books had to be confiscated to help pay off even his father's debts. When he was a young man, he was a writer. He still didn't have, he hadn't really made a name for himself until his second book, where he wrote Oliver Twist. And once again, Oliver Twist is still exploring the idea of what does it look like to be to live a life where you are in want and you're in poverty. And for the first time, he got recognition and a chance to have his voice be heard by other people, by people of significance, those who could change the way that society was being run. He got invited to go be a guest speaker in Edinburgh, Scotland, and he had a chance to go speak to dignitaries and people of influence and wealth. And during this trip, this day would change him significantly. The place where he's speaking, it was an old town, and there was a street in Edinburgh called the Royal Mile. And on one end of the street, where he would meet during the day and do his talks, it was the place of the wealthy and the people of significance. So the buildings and the places and the people, you could see just a mass amount of wealth. And that's where he would spend his day having a chance to talk to people with influence. But then in the evenings when he was done, he'd walk to the other end of the Royal Mile. And every block that he went, it would get poorer and poorer, and the people would become more and more destitute. He would write that he would, about that experience, that he said, "I have seen more poverty and sickness in an hour than most would believe in a life." And yet another experience that day, he said, "In an old egg box which a mother had pawned from a shop lay a little, feeble, wan, sick child with his little wasted face and his bright, attentive eyes. I can see him now as I have seen him for several years, looking steadily at me." Charles Dickens, in this experience, he was wondering what would his life represent? What would be written on his Ebenezer? At the end of the Royal Mile was one of the most famous landmarks in Scotland, and it's the Kirkyard Cemetery. And at this time, there was hundreds of years of people who had been buried, just thousands of people along there. And Charles Dickens would walk through that cemetery just reading Ebenezer after Ebenezer after Ebenezer, reading the stones, wondering what was the significance of each one of these people. And then he came across one tombstone, neglected, aged, and you could barely see the words anymore. And upon it, it simply said, "Here lies Ebenezer Scroggy, a mean man." And it stopped him. And he wondered, how did it come to this? That could it have been any other way? That here on Ebenezer, his very name means a stone, something to represent, something significant that God did. Yet on Ebenezer's Ebenezer, it reads, "Here lies a mean man." To make matters worse, he noticed that he died on Christmas Day, December 25th. And this would be the inspiration for Charles Dickens to make up the character about Ebenezer Scrooge. And he wanted to ask the question, when is it too late? When is it too late to be transformed? When are the wounds and the things of our past that they're just so deep inside, they're so much a part of us anymore, that we don't believe anymore that we can ever be extracted from the brokenness that lies within? When do we get to the age where suddenly we just go, what you see is what you get? The more that I'm getting older, the more I understand that. Like, even when I go through like a performance review at work, I'm like, why bother? I'm not potential anymore. I'm not getting any better, right? This is either you like me and what I can provide, or you don't, but I'm 45, this is what you get. So when do we start to feel that way about who we are in our existence, which is the parts of me that are broken, the things in my past, I don't go back and look anymore. That's just the way it is. This is who I am. And so what he wanted to do is he wanted to take a person, Ebenezer Scrooge, and he would make him the most irredeemable man that you can imagine. So an introduction to Scrooge. Those who have seen A Christmas Carol, well, give me some words that you might describe Ebenezer. Miser, stingy. Bah humbug, I love that one. What was the other one? Cold-hearted. Merciless, greedy, right? Not a lot of redeemable qualities that you see in Scrooge. And in the story of Scrooge, where does it start? Does it start in the beginning of his life so that we get to see how he is? When does the story of A Christmas Carol begin? Christmas Eve, his last day. So he wanted to go, let's go to the very end of an irredeemable man on his last day on earth and just ask the question, is it too late for him? Because that would allow us to understand the question really that he wanted to know, is it too late for me? So when we get to meet Scrooge, the first thing we get to see him, right, he's a moneylender, right, and he has one employee, right? Everybody remember his employee's name? Mr. Cratchit, that's right. And Mr. Cratchit, if you want to talk, was probably more imaged after his dad, right? He was a clerk, lower middle income class. He had a large family, and he was barely getting by. In the morning, we get to see Mr. Cratchit come in, and he's like freezing in the back, right? And he wants to get another piece of coal for his oven. And Scrooge immediately tells him that, well, you'd pick a man's pocket, would you? Like even trying to be warm, right, that he'd say that it's like basically picking my pocket. And then we get to see probably the most dramatic contrast between Scrooge and a man of hope when his nephew would visit. Now, his nephew is his only remaining family, and it's the only person who's not afraid of Scrooge. And every single year, his nephew would come bursting in on before Christmas, right, just hope and cheer, unafraid, right into his shop in front of everyone, right, and he would invite him to supper, to dine with him every year, and every single year Scrooge would reject him. And so because I'm too lazy to do a clip, instead I'm going to show you. A Merry Christmas, Uncle, God save you, and a Merry Christmas to you, Mr. Cratchit. Bah. Humbug. Christmas a humbug? You don't mean that, I'm sure.
I do. What is Christmas to you but being another year older, another year poor? What good has Christmas done to you? What good has it ever done you?
Well, there are many things from which I might have derived good by which I have not profited. I dare say Christmas among the rest. But I have always thought of Christmas time when it has come round as a good time. Kind, forgiving, charitable, pleasant time. The only time I know of in the long calendar of the year when men and women seem by one consent to open their shut-up hearts freely and to think of people below them as if they really were fellow passengers to the grave, not another race of creatures bound on other journeys. Now, for Uncle, though it has never put a scrap of gold or silver in my pocket, I believe it has done me good, and I say, God bless it!
Another sound out of you, Mr. Cratchit.
You'll celebrate Christmas by losing your situation. You're a powerful speaker, sir. It's a wonder you don't go into Parliament. Scrooge, don't be cross, Uncle. Come, dine with us.
Good day, nephew.
But why? I ask nothing of you. I want nothing from you. Why so cold-hearted?
Why did you get married?
Because I fell in love.
Because you fell in love. Good day, nephew.
You notice that there's a trick, a writer's trick that Dickens did, and he gives away the answer in the very beginning of the story. Whenever you see this where a question is asked, and the question was asked, Scrooge, why are you so cold-hearted? And he doesn't answer the question. Instead, he asks a question instead. And in that situation, all you have to do is look to see how is the answer to the second question is actually the answer to the first question. So he asked Scrooge, why are you so cold-hearted? And he said, why did you get married? And his answer was, because I fell in love. Scrooge gives an insight into his past, which was the reason I am so cold-hearted is because I once fell in love. Does that make sense? Do you understand why does that make sense that somehow that this irredeemable man who is broken and cold and distant in his later years, that the reason that he ended that way was because at one point in his life he fell in love? What happened between falling in love and being who he was at the end. And even before we get into the past, there was one last interaction where there's two fellow businessmen, right? They come into Scrooge's office, and every single year that they collect money for the poor. And Scrooge's response is to say, what? Are there no prisons? Are there no debtors' prisons? Are there no workhouses? See, because Scrooge is a man of justice, right? People who have a debt and created their own debt, well, they should pay their own debts. He's no mercy, and he's all justice. And those words would come back to haunt Scrooge. So, before we get to the first ghost, he would come home that night, and there'd be one other ghost that would visit him. And that would be Marley. Marley was his old business partner who had died 7 years earlier. It's interesting in the story. By the way, in the story, a lot of times if you've never read the book, how many people have read the book, A Christmas Carol? See, not very many. So most of you have probably seen like Scrooge McDuck, right? Or some sort of, you know, other, what's that? The Muppets, Christmas Carol. What you need to know is that Charles Dickens was an avowed Christian, and he specifically wrote A Christmas Carol to investigate what was it like to see a heart transformed into the likeness of Christ. The book is overtly Christian, talking about the transformation of a heart, right? Of someone who is broken, right? Who transforms and gives their life to Christ. When you've only seen the movie versions, right, they pull out a lot of the overt Christian message, and it just becomes, well, this is the Christmas season. You should love the Christmas season. But this story is very specifically about seeing somebody transformed, right, who gives their life to Christ. And in the story, when Scrooge is at his house that night, on Christmas Eve, it said that he was sitting by a bell, and the bell would go to the tallest room of his house. Nobody had been there in years. And they used to have the bells where you could communicate from room to room. And it was representing the fact that the tallest room in the house was God. And that Scrooge had been years since he had communicated with God. And as he was sitting there, suddenly the bell started ringing on its own. It was signifying that God was about to interact with him. He was going to intervene in this world. And so a lot of times you hear the story of Marley, because Marley from 7 years, he died 7 years early, he's actually coming out of the pits of hell. But in Marley's story, he doesn't know why he got let loose. He doesn't know why he had an opportunity to come reach out to Scrooge to tell him, this is where you're going. If you don't change, your path is leading down my path. He doesn't know why he had a chance to give him that message. And he actually knows that those who are his master now are coming back to get him. But in the story, it clearly reads that God intervened and allowed an opportunity for Scrooge to see what his fate would be. And Marley tells him, I am going to do you a favor, and I'm going to let you be visited by three ghosts tonight, by the past, by the present, and by the future. Scrooge's response is, thanks, but I'd rather not. So we get to see the first ghost. And it's of a Christmas past, comes to visit him that night. And how would you say that the Christmas past the ghost is represent? What does he look like? It kind of looks like a child, right? A candle, right? It's innocent, it's light, there's almost something, it's very whispery, it's gentle. Also, you see what he holds in his hand, right? It's like a little nightcap. Right, but it's the thing that snuffs out a candle. And so when Scrooge would first meet A Christmas Past, right, you see he appears like a candle holding an extinguisher in his cap, and this is how he would respond. Scrooge could not have told him why, if anybody could have asked him, but he had a special desire to see the spirit in his cap and begged him to be covered. What? Exclaimed the ghost. Would you soon put out with worldly hands the light I give? Is it not enough that you are one of those whose passions made this cap and forced me through whole trains of years to wear it low upon my brow? The light that shines into his past, into his memories, Scrooge would rather not see. And says that he would force the light that would let him remember, that he would force that cap low upon its brow so that the light could barely shine out from it. And even when he first sees him, he has that urge of like, I'd really wish that you would just kind of put that cap on. And how many of us, like, is that our story where we would really rather not have to go and look at why we got where we're at? When I first came to Adventure, there was a pretty active men's group, and they were, there was a lot of people were reading John Eldridge and spending a lot of time looking to see what were the wounds of my past that made me into the person I am today. And it didn't sit well with me. I remember my first conversation with someone from the men's team about it. I was like, I don't know. I mean, we all have things of our past, right? And I know I have, but I've learned to get along pretty well. And maybe I'm limping along, but I don't know how productive I see it being going and digging up things of the past. I'd rather leave them where they were. But can we just talk about the future instead? So shortly after that, I had a chance to go on a retreat to go see John Eldridge speak. And on the very first session, he asked a question. He said, all right, I want you to go spend some time with God. I want you to journal. I want you to ask one question. Go back to a memory that you have with either, like, with your dad and ask God to bring a memory to it, remember it, and then simply ask God, what would you say about it? What would you say to me now about this memory? And I was like, okay, all right. So I go out with my journal, and I sit down to pray, and immediately I have two memories, one of my grandfather and one of my dad, and they are memories that I have that haven't come back to the surface in almost 2 decades. The first one was of my grandfather. And my grandfather was my dad's dad. I adored him. From a young age, he was a slender, tall, stern, quiet man. But I used to follow him around with a deck of cards, and every time I could, I'd say, Granddad, would you play Florida Rummy with me? Right? And I'd make him play cards with me, and I always felt like I got a special place with him because I could get him to play cards. And he would actually smile, and he might, you know, chuckle a little bit, which he rarely did. On one of our visits with my family, my older brother and I think I was like 11 and he was 12. Well, we were in one of the guest bedrooms and we're two boys, we were wrestling. And so we are just on the carpet. I think we're laughing and giggling and like, I think he probably had me in a headlock at that point or something. We weren't destroying anything, but you know, we were being a couple of young boys. And my grandfather burst into the room. But he was no longer my grandfather. He was a monster. And he was anger. And he was rage. And he had his fingers curled into fists. And I remember he stood over my brother and I, and he pointed to our beds. And he said, I've never been so disrespected in all my life. I want you to make those beds, and when I come back, you better be able to bounce a quarter off of it. So we were like, wow, I don't know what we did that deserved this, but you know, we quietly made our beds, did that. The next day we would leave and go home, and that would be the last experience I would ever have with my dad's dad and my dad's mom. He told my dad after the trip that it was just too hard on my grandma to have us stay in the house. And so my dad would visit for a few years. And I was confused. I never understood why. Every year, even through high school, I'd send a letter to my grandparents, and I would just say, hey, here's my life. Here's what's going on. Here's what I hope for. Here's what my wishes are. The kind of things that are going on in me. And they never responded. I never got a letter back. My grandmother passed away, my grandfather a year after. And I will always remember the conversation where I stood on the other side of a wall and I could hear my dad on the phone where he found out that my brother and I had been written out of the will. I didn't learn until years later that that was basically the life that my dad grew up under, was harshness and justice to an extreme level. My dad would receive both physical and verbal abuse from my grandfather. But I had learned something early on, was that there's a point when you can commit a wrong where it's too far gone to ever be welcome back. And you're I was dead to my grandfather from that point forward. And then it came into the second memory, which was of my dad. My dad, the things that I'm most proud of in my dad is how much he didn't pass on from his dad. But there were many things that I didn't get either. My dad never shared his heart with me. He never told me about what it meant to love a woman. He never told me about how to be a man. He never told me about the things he struggled with. But he was responsible, and he was a provider, and he never got sick, and he always went to bed on time. He always went to work, got up to work, and he always worked around the house. And so for me, that's my first representation of God, is that this distant person who represents perfection, whose only job in life is to show me why I'm always failing, because I could never live up to that. And yet there was never any mercy. And when I was high school, I was not that. I was not responsible. I was irresponsible. And I was skipping school, and I was getting into trouble. And one day at school, a kid told me, "Hey, did you know that your parents came in today? Because apparently they found out that you've been forging your dad's name on sick notices. And they found out all the days that you've been skipping school." And I was like, oh, man. And so I didn't go home. I was 15, and instead I went to a disreputable friend's house. And I was like, you know what? I'm just going to live here from now on. And it was about 2 days later that my mom figured out where I'd been. And she came, and she parked in the driveway, and she wouldn't leave until I came home. So eventually I came out, sat in the car, and in the long, quiet ride home, I just kept thinking about my dad and how angry he was going to be. And I was wondering, man, is he going to yell at me? Is he going to hit me? Like, what am I going to experience when I walk in that house? And I walked in the house, and what I found was my dad was as quiet and calm as could be. And he didn't yell at me. And he invited me over to the table, and he had a couple of pieces of paper out. And you could tell that half of them had been filled out. And he said, "While you were gone, I went down to the courthouse, and I got emancipation paperwork. And I filled out my half. And all you have to do is sign it. But once you do, you will be free from us, but you are never welcome back. We will never help you. We'll never aid you. You will be dead to us from that moment forward." So there I am on this trip, having this memory, going, all right, God, what would you say? What is it that I really would want to say? Because I didn't really want to go back and remember this again, thank you. And God was like, what is the words that you would want to hear most, Seth? I don't know. I guess I'd want to hear that, Seth, there's nothing that you could do that would ever make me not love you. There's no place that you could run far enough that would make me not pursue you. You will always be my son, and I will always be waiting for you to turn and look back and repent, because you will always be welcome here when you do. And God was showing me on that trip that, man, there's so much stuff I want to talk about moving forward, places where I want life and abundance. And he said that, Seth, there are things that you are carrying from your past that you've made part of you, and they are affecting how you see me. Because that's how I viewed God. I always viewed God as this person who represented perfection. And he was always just there showing me all the ways in which I was failing, in which I wasn't living up. But I always secretly knew that at some point I would sin so bad, I would screw up my life so much that God would look at me and say, that was too far. You're no longer welcome back. You're dead to me. And how did this affect Scrooge? Right, we can see in Proverbs here, it reads, "My child, pay attention to what I say. Listen carefully to my words. Don't lose sight of them. Let them penetrate deep into your heart, for they bring life to those who find them and healing to their whole body. Guard your heart above all else, for from it flows the springs of life. I think this is one of the most misunderstood passages. Because for me, when I thought about guarding my heart, I thought, I'm never going to put myself in a position to want something like that again, lest it be beheld from me. So my mind went, guard my heart meant, I'm going to make sure that it's so protected, that it's so guarded, that I stuff it so down deep inside, that no one could dare hurt me again. I will never be in the place of needing or wanting someone to tell me that they will love me unconditionally. But how does C.S. Lewis respond to this method of guarding your heart? He writes, "To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness, but in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, unredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." And what does the ghost of Christmas past? It shows Scrooge. It takes him back and it shows him the things that he hasn't wanted to go look back and see for a long time. He sees himself as a child alone at Christmas. He was in a boarding school and his family didn't come back to get him. And he got to hear the news that everybody else went home for Christmas but him. And then his one sister, the mother to his nephew, his only family, the one person that he loved most, his older sister, that she passed away young. And he had to remember loss. And Fezziwig was his first boss. Fezziwig was the father he always wanted. It was the person, right, who just loved life and lived joy and lived abundantly and generously. But he represented for him the thing that he didn't become. His unrealized potential. And so he had to think about the people in his life who did live out the life that he knew that he should be, in a way that he knew that he could be. And he didn't want to think about them. And finally, Belle, which was the love of his life early on. And he got to realize how he lost love and gave up love for self-protection. Because him, he had made a decision early on that he would never be vulnerable to the world again. And never being vulnerable to the world again means that you never love. And how does Scrooge respond? Does anyone remember this part of the story? He grabs the cap, right, around the candle. And he just says, "Show me no more." And he just, with all of his might, he pulls down and he snuffs out the candle. Because he cannot bear to look backwards anymore. And this then leads us to the stage of a ghost of Christmas present. The ghost of Christmas present, how does he appear? Right? Boisterous, fun-loving. He's got a huge feast at his table, right? The ghost of Christmas present represents the abundance that is available to you right now. And so the ghost of Christmas present shows Scrooge the world as it really is. And so he takes him to see his nephew having Christmas party with his friends. And he shows him the place where they were actually sitting around going, they were still giving a cheers to Scrooge and saying, we wish the old geezer was still here. Right? I don't know why he says no every year, but if he was here, right, he would always be welcome. And then he gets to see Mr. Cratchit's household. And he gets to see once how he's been so caught up in his little story because of the regrets of his life that he's missing out on the abundance around him. And one of the things he's missing out on is that Mr. Cratchit, who he doesn't know, he gets to see his life. And he gets to see that he has a lot of kids and that they're barely getting by. In fact, one of his kids, like Tiny Tim, is crippled. Right, and he is potentially facing death. And yet, even in the Cratchit household, what does he see? He sees them sitting around a small bird that's able to feed them, and yet they are still praising God for it. Even in their want, right, they are finding a way to praise God. And even in that moment, Mr. Cratchit forces his family to say, and we are going to say a prayer for Scrooge and thank him for the provision that he's given us. Jesus, in Matthew, he was responding to the fact that he had shown people miracle after miracle, yet the things in their life had prevented them from being able to actually see him for who he really was. In Matthew 11, 25, it said, at that time, Jesus prayed this prayer, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever and for revealing them to the childlike. Why is a childlike heart essential to seeing the world as it really is? It's hopeful, right? An adult heart, right? We've experienced pain and loss, and we get cynical, right? When we see the world, we go, I know the way that this ends, and it doesn't end well. But a child, right, they still have hope. They still have these dreams, and it's one, and it hasn't necessarily been affected or, like, deterred by a world of sin. In Psalm 20:12, it says, ears that hear and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both. And what Jesus would go on to say more over and over again throughout Scripture, right, is that I want you to hear the truth as it really is, not as the cynical version that the world has made you believe. And I want you to see the world as it really is. I want you to see the kingdom of God and the abundance that is around you right now, which is why Jesus would constantly heal the blind. Right? Symbolically, he wants them to see. He's showing us that we are the blind. We're walking around thinking that we're actually seeing the world, but we're not. And in 2012, that's when he said that ears that actually hear and eyes that actually see, that those can only come from the Lord. In Matthew 13, we would see that Jesus would constantly be telling people about the kingdom of heaven and trying to describe it. He would want people to hear the truth and to be able to see it. And he would bookend his messages. He would start with this expression a lot, and he would end with this expression, which is, to him who has ears, let him hear. And that was my prayer this morning for everybody coming in, was that for those who have ears to hear God, that you would hear the Spirit this morning. His disciples came and asked him, why do you use parables when you talk to people? He replied, you are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but others are not. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. This is why I use parables. For they look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand. These people already know how the world works. And even when they see miracles, they're not going to let it deter them from their cynicism, that they already know the answers. And so I was praying to God as I was reading 13, and I said, okay, God, as I'm reading your descriptions of the kingdom of heaven, please let me hear the truth as you meant it, and let me see reality as it really is. And so I read it again, and this time you have to understand at this moment, like, Jesus was telling so many parables and stories that he had to put them in a boat, right? And they surrounded the shore so that they could all hear him. But as I was praying this, I was seeing the shore, and this is who I was seeing. I was seeing that at that time there would be farmhands, and there'd be field workers, and there would be servant girls, and there'd be merchants and fishermen. And these would be the people who were lined up around the outside. And so when you read this, don't look necessarily for what he says, but look for how Jesus says it. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast a woman used in making bread. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net that was thrown into the water and caught fish of every kind. What were the kind of similes that Jesus was using to describe the kingdom of heaven? The things that they touched every day, right? And I was just praying. I was going, God, how was this received? And I immediately felt like I was overcome with this answer of being like a field hand that says, Jesus, that's not what I wanted to hear. I didn't want you to tell me about how the kingdom of God was in the things around me. It's not in the relationships around me that I experience every day. It's not in the life that I have available to me now. I wanted you to tell me about a place that was far from here and that I could leave everyone and everything behind. You see, my grandfather worked that field. My father died working in that field. And every day, I work my fingers to the bone. And if there's only one thing I can tell you for absolute certain, Jesus, is that there is no treasure in that field. And Jesus goes to that place of absolute bitter despair and hopelessness, and he says, look again. Look again. Because the kingdom of God is so close. The kingdom of God is near. If you could only hear it, if you could only see it, there I am. So now we get to see that the Christmas ghost of Christmas present, he shows him a conversation that's going on in the Cratchit household. And you can see that hope is on edge because Tiny Tim is dying. And so you can see the parents having a conversation. They say this, somehow he, Tiny Tim, gets thoughtful sitting by himself so much and thinks the strangest things you ever heard. He told me coming home that he hoped that people saw him in the church because he was a cripple, and it might be pleasant to them to remember upon Christmas Day who made lame beggars walk and blind men see. When Scrooge inquires after the fate of Tiny Tim, the spirit answers, I see a vacant seat in the poor chimney corner and a crutch without an owner. What does the spirit say? Tiny Tim dies, right? Is that pretty much a collective answer, right? You know, I read and watched this thing dozens of times, and it wasn't until I was preparing a message that I read it one more time, and I read it entirely different. You see, what was the thing that Tiny Tim just said, which was he represents hope, right? He represents the truth as the world really is. And the world as it really is, according to Tiny Tim, is that he believes in a God who makes the cripples walk and the blind see. That's the reality of your world, not the cynical world that we believe it, which is Tiny Tim dies. And so Scrooge, who already knows, right, he knows loss. He's as cynical as they get. And so he asks the spirit, what's the future? And he tells him, oh, there's an empty seat in the corner and there's a crutch without an owner. What else could that have meant? Tiny Tim walks. Tiny Tim is healed. He's not bound to sit in a corner all day, right? Because he can run. And a crutch without an owner means that he can walk free because he believes in a God who makes the lame walk and he makes the blind see. And yet how quickly we read that and then we see the answer to it and we go, yes, we know how this world works. And we know that that is a fairy tale. Or is it? And right after this, we get to see that the ghost of Christmas present, that he is old and he's about to die. And Scrooge says, our spirit's life's so short. And why? Why? What's happening? Why is the ghost of Christmas present's life so short? It's right. It's fleeting. You don't have a lot of time to decide who you want to be. You don't even know how long we're going to each be here in this world. He said there's a sense of urgency to having to decide because the present is right now. The abundance that God has available to you, it's now. In Romans 13, it says, this is all the more urgent, for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. It's carpe diem. Seize the day. The abundance that God has for you is now, and he has delayed his justice and mercy so that you might choose it, so that you might take it. For you do not know how much longer it will be available. And that leads us into the final spirit. And when the final spirit shows, the ghost of Christmas future, Scrooge responds by saying, "Spirit, I fear you most of all." And why is that? What does the ghost of Christmas future represent to Scrooge? Death. And with death for Scrooge, it means that there is a time coming, and it could be coming soon, where it is too late. When I was young, we had a family that was, you ever have that one family that's super close to you? So we had this one family that we spent every Christmas, every Thanksgiving, New Year's, birthdays, right, 4th of July's, that we would always do joint celebrations together, even vacations. And the youngest, his name was Ryan, and we were both the babies of our family, so he was one of my two best friends growing up. And we would always play this game, best of 47, because we'd always play ping pong or pool or basketball or something. And we'd start off by saying it's best of three, and then whoever lost the first two, right, would then say, wait, no, best of five. And then as soon as, you know, somebody lost three, then you'd say, no, best of seven. So we always called it best of 47, because the whole point is we just wanted to keep playing, and we never wanted to end. Ryan, even in middle school, I remember he was 11 years old, and I was a year older than him, and he came and asked me, he said, hey, he wanted to know how to go talk to a girl, because there was a girl he liked. And I remember telling him, you know, I've never been on a date, right? But I'll tell you how to do this. So Ryan, there was a time in my life, in my early teens, where I was under depression, and the darkness nearly took everything from me. And in the days and weeks afterwards, I was really segregated from a lot of people. And I only had one friend who would come and just sit with me, and that was Ryan. And he would just be with me. And I remember always thinking, oh, man, I need to tell Ryan what that meant to me, the fact that he would just come and be with me in that moment. And so I'll never forget the day in college when my mom called me and told me that Ryan's been in a car accident, and that on the way to the hospital, he passed away. And for me, it was my first time of understanding the finality of death and knowing that whatever it was that I wanted to share with him, whatever I would say to him, or that opportunity had passed. I didn't even know what Ryan believed. I didn't become a Christian until I was 15. And by that time, late high school, you know, like a lot of childhood friends, we were not as close. We'd become more distant. So I never had a chance to ever tell him my faith. I don't know what he believed when he passed. But my opportunity to was gone. And now we get to see that Scrooge, just like that, he has shown the future. And they start by showing him the future of the lives that he could have impacted, but he was so caught up in his small story that he didn't. He lost the opportunity. He gets to see the fact that Tiny Tim passes away, and he has to look into the face of Mr. Cratchit and to know that he could have helped and he didn't. He gets to see what happens to, like, all of his wealth and his collection, the things that were supposedly there to protect him, right? And that in the end, they were just dispersed among vultures, people who would pick apart his treasures, because all of that became nothing at the time of his death. But even then, he never wanted to actually believe that he could die. And there's a scene in there where he's looking at a bed, and there's a sheet covering a body, and you know that he knows it's him. And the Spirit's pointing at him to look, and he said, Spirit, I do not have the strength to look. I don't have the strength to look forward and see that I might actually die. And there's this scene, and the scene I could watch over and over and over again, right? And that's a scene of Scrooge that suddenly comes face to face with his gravestone, right? And the Spirit is telling him to look, right? And Scrooge is starting to come to the realization that, wait, I thought there was more time. I thought I had more time. And he's coming under the realization that it's too late. And then he wants to negotiate with death, right? He starts going, wait, death, before I look, I don't want to look, right? Answer me a question. right? The things that I have seen, the things that I've experienced, right? Are these the things that must be? Are these the things that may be? But death doesn't negotiate, doesn't answer. And you go, wait, death, tell me, you wouldn't have shown me these things if there wasn't still time. Spirit, hear me, I'm not the man that I was. You don't understand the things that I thought I was so broken, the things that were inside that I didn't want to go to, the wounds in my places, I'm asking you to forgive me. If you would just hear me, if you would just give me an opportunity, I would show you that I am the man that's not who I am anymore. That I would always sing your praises, right? And that I would speak to the hope that is in life and the abundance that is available. And in this moment, right, we get to see Scrooge repent. It is the most beautiful and painful moment of the human condition, and that is repentance, where there's a cold heart that was broken and left for dead that finally breaks. Because before that moment, life was impossible, but in that moment, life is possible. And repentance, which is the good news, right? It looks like three things, and maybe this morning you're in a need to repent. And the beautiful thing about repentance, right, is that it doesn't matter whether you've known the Lord your entire life or whether, as of this morning, you would sit here and say, as of right now, I would say that we do not know each other. But it looks like three things, and the first one is confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1 through 9. Confession. If you came in this morning and you still had the mindset of a victim that says, you don't understand, Seth, the reason, if you knew what happened to me in my life, you would understand why I am the way I am. And confession instead looks like that says, God, in spite of the things that I had to endure, in spite of the sins against me, there was a moment for me to choose hope, and I didn't. There was a moment for me to choose you, and I didn't. And that is all me. 100% me. And that leads right into surrender. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Surrender means that there's no more negotiation. There's no more, okay, God, I will follow you as long as the circumstances meet my requirement. Okay, God, I will follow you until this happens. But if that ever happens, then I will not follow you anymore. Surrender doesn't look like that. Surrender means I lay it down all before you, God. It means that I lay down every wound, every want, every desire, every skill, every ability. I lay it all before you and say, God, it's all yours. I'm completely yours. I completely surrender. And then finally, confession. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And there's a chance for us to rise and profess, which is, I am no longer going to walk, that someday I will be the man I was supposed to be. That someday I will be the person who, God, you designed me to be, to say, God, today is that day. And I rise and profess that you are Lord, and from this point forward, I will only be a vessel for speaking hope and speaking truth. I'm going to speak to the world as it really is and not the way that the world says it is. Because I have said yes to you opening my eyes and yes to you giving me ears that hear. And Scrooge, in this moment, he finds joy. And worship team, if you would come up. And we get to see this, that Scrooge is a changed man. In 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9, it says, you love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. And you get to see Scrooge as a changed man. In the book, it says, yes, other people laughed. They laughed at me when I just told them of the joy and the hope I had. And you know what? Let them laugh. He no longer cared about protecting himself from what the world thought. He just walked forward from that point forward as the person that he was always meant to be. And that even meant some difficult moments. He had to go back to his nephew's house, and he lowers his cap and he knocks at the door. And his nephew's wife answers, and he says, I know I don't deserve it, but if you would have me, I would dine with you. He goes and does the hard conversations to restore the relationships and the abundance that was still available for him. And that would be the kind of man that Scrooge would be. And that's the kind of hope that I would have for everybody here. That the moments that we experience at Christmas, the moments where we remember the good news, the fact that God has intervened in this world, that you would be Ebenezers to the world. That moving forward, that your life would represent the significant things that God did here, so that when other people see you, they would see how God intervened in this world, and they would say, what great thing happened here? And you would say, let me tell you the story of my God, because you are an Ebenezer pointing back to him. And I pray right now, Lord, we pray this right now, that we would keep the truth in our hearts all throughout the year. We would keep the truth in our hearts, God, that you are true to your promise. And that the things of our past, that you offer healing 100% to those. And for the parts of our heart that have been dead and lifeless, God, that you can make those things new again, that you can heal them. And God, we pray that the abundance that you have around us to it, that you would open our eyes to see it because we are missing it. And we just praise and thank you and just promise that moving forward, that there would be nothing in this world that would hinder us from spreading the good news. And as tradition is with every Christmas carol, because the reason it is called a Christmas carol is because the story was written as a worship, a praise, a song to God about the good news. And so let's end with Joy to the World.